This is a speculative sermon, so be aware of that before we get started. I've read a couple books recently that have created this sermon in my mind. And to kind of bring you in tune with the sermon, I want to show you a little game that I sometimes played with some classes I've had in the past as a trainer. And I want you guys to take a look at this picture and notice the circle in the picture and try to determine where that circle is in the picture. Now, you might be saying, well, the circle is in the bottom right corner of the front panel. And some of you may be saying, well, no, the circle is in the back right, or the back right of the back panel. And some of you might be saying, no, the circle is in the bottom right of the top panel. And does anybody see that circle in more than one place right now?
Yes.
Okay, how many of you see it in more than two places? Okay, a few of you see it in more than two places right now. Some of you don't see that third place yet. But actually, the circle, if you think that this is the front panel right here, that it's out front coming this way towards you, the circle might appear right in the middle. If you think that the circle is in a back panel, the back panel is right here, and the circle might be in the bottom right of that back panel. But if you think, this is the one I have trouble with, but I'll see it eventually. If you think there's a top to this particular puzzle, I got it now. Okay, the top is right here coming out like this. Okay, it's kind of up, coming up like that. And it's right in the middle if you see it on top. Now, some of you still don't see it in that third place possibly, but some of you have seen it in three places. Some of you saw it in two. Okay, that circle actually appears in three locations if you look at this picture differently. Okay, it's just a matter of how you interpret or perceive this picture. Now, when you think about that, is that an illusion or is that reality? Is that real? Well, it's real because you can really see that circle in different ways there, okay? And I'll leave it up here and we'll try to get you to see that third way a little bit later for those of you that didn't see it yet. But keep that picture in mind as I talk about what I'm going to talk about today. And again, you guys are my guinea pigs, so if we got some comments at the end, let me know, because I usually take the show on the road to places, and I could enjoy your feedback to help me as I deliver this possibly somewhere else. But what is real, folks? What is real? Okay, what is reality? Okay, you may say, well, I'm real. You know, I know that I'm here. I can think. I can be conscious of things around me, and I see people and things, and, you know, I hurt when I bang my hand or something like that. I'm real, and what I see is real, and I couldn't argue with that, okay? But what do we mean by reality? For example, there's a fellow named Richard Dawkins. Many of you may have heard of him. He's wrote a book called The God Delusion. Now, I haven't read the book yet. I got it at home. He sold over 1.5 million copies of this book. And he doesn't believe that God is real. He believes that everything came about kind of by chance, okay? And I'm not going to get into the details of all he believes, but he definitely does not believe as we do. You know, he also wrote a book called The Blind Watchmaker, and he argues against the idea that God is like the watchmaker. You know, when you look at a watch and you see the intricacy of that watch, you say, something had to create this watch. You know, it just couldn't come together by itself. Well, Dawkins kind of argues against that, okay? And he does it eloquently. He's a good writer, and he has some good points. And perusing through his book last night in some of his chapters, I saw some interesting things that he's addressing against the idea of God and against religion and things of that nature. He makes some good points, but there definitely is another side to that argument, as we all know. Dawkins contends that a supernatural creator almost certainly does not exist, and that faith qualifies as a delusion, as a fixed false belief. So again, there's different ideas as to what is real. Is God real? Are we real? What is real? What is fiction? What is truth? What is false? And, you know, he looks at the profound complexity in organization and he says it can occur by chance and there doesn't have to be an intelligent creative process behind it. So I want you to be thinking about that also, because we're going to go over different examples today about looking at the world around us and saying, does that have to be a creative, intelligent process behind it, or could that just come about randomly or by chance? Well, we're going to be thinking about that question today as we look at some examples. But let's look at Isaiah 35, verse 5 for a moment. I want to look at a scripture there just for to get things rolling here, get our minds rolling a little bit. Isaiah 35 and verse 5. And again, we're thinking about Mr. Dawkins and others like him, you know, intellectuals, intelligent guys with PhDs who know some things, but they definitely see things much differently than we do. And in Isaiah 35:5, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." You know, it's talking about, you know, the millennium. It's talking about things changing, people becoming aware of things. Some people who don't see that third location of the circle here, you know, your eyes will be opened hopefully a little bit later and we'll try to show you that. But also, I believe the eyes of all people are going to be opened in the future to the reality of God at some point also. Also, if you think about this, others have made a 180 after looking at some of the information I'm going to go over today. And one of these guys wrote a book called The God Experiments. And I'm going to address some things in that book. But this fellow was a PhD. This fellow was a very intelligent guy, much like Mr. Dawkins. And he was not an avowed atheist, but he was very agnostic, bordering on atheism. And he's had a complete 180 based upon some things he started looking at out in that world, what we see every day, okay? And I'll talk a little bit about some things he wrote in his book, The God Experiments. But once again, take a look now in the New Testament at Romans chapter 1. And think back to when this was written. You know, it was written a couple thousand years ago. And in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, it says this, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, there are some different ideas about this scripture, but I think one application can be that, you know, God, who God is, what He's about, can be seen by what's been made out there, okay? And back 2,000 years ago, this is, you know, mainly referring to them, okay? But thinking about 2,000 years later and what we know about nature and what we know about ourselves and the complexity of it all just blows away what they could have known thousands of years ago. And I'm going to address some of that also, because when you start to look at some of the new information that science has discovered in the last 100 years, it totally dumbfounds you when you really start to read about it. I'm going to read a little bit, an excerpt from a book today. The reason I'm going to read it is because I don't feel I can really get it across to you by trying to explain it. So I'm going to actually read a section of a page of a book so you can get the feel of what I'm trying to say here. But one last scripture I want to look at just before I start getting into some of these examples is Daniel 12, verse 4. You don't need to turn there, but Daniel 12, verse 4 talks about, in the end, knowledge shall be increased. Okay, there will be increase of knowledge. And there's no doubt that over the last 20 years, knowledge has increased to a vast degree. You know, you can click on your computer today, put in a couple words, and boom, you have information on whatever that subject may be. It's astounding what you can get out of this tool today that really took us a laborious way of getting things done, you know, 30 years ago or when I was in school. So this knowledge breakthrough is utterly amazing. And hearkening back to Mr. Dawkins, I want to first go to the animal world. And in Job 40 and verse 15, let's take a look at that. Job 40 and verse 15, because I want to address a couple examples from the animal world here for a moment. Again, what is real, folks? Remember this as we go through each of these examples. Do you see everything? Do you see everything that is? No, of course you don't. Of course you don't. And that's important to remember as we move through this discussion. Now, in Isaiah 40 and verse 15, it says this. I'm sorry. Yes, it is Job. Thank you for helping me there. Job 40 and verse 15, it says the following. God is speaking about one of His creations, and He says this, Job 40, 15. Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now His strength in His hips and His power in His stomach muscles. He moves His tail like a cedar. The sinews of His thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only He who made Him can bring near His sword. So God's talking about one of His awesome creations, one of these living beings that He's created. There's some argument as to what type of animal that is, so I'm not going to go there today. That's not the purpose of my discussion. But I just want to focus in on the fact that God is addressing that He created this being, this particular animal. He starts to talk about some of the attributes of this animal. And when we think about the animal world, I want to give you a couple interesting examples that came to my attention recently. Aristotle, about 3,000 years ago, was writing about geckos or little lizards. And I was in Greece once in my life. I have relatives. That's where my ancestors come from. And I remember being on an island in Greece, and there were these iguana-type lizards there, and there were little gecko-like lizards running around too. And Aristotle must have seen one of these little gecko-like lizards, because he said this. He looked at this about 3,000 years ago, and it was scurrying over on underneath the ceiling upside down. And it was running upside down on the ceiling, and Aristotle was wondering, how can that lizard go upside down on the ceiling? You know, how's it staying up like that when everything else falls down when it's up in the air? And here's the interesting discovery about geckos, now that we have these powerful microscopes today. But geckos, when they're scurrying upside down on a ceiling, they kind of curl their toes in, kind of like in this type of direction, or out like this type of direction. And what you can find on their toes are these suction cups. Very small suction cups that cannot be seen by the naked eye. In fact, the amount of suction cups on those geckos' toes are astronomical when you read the data on how many little suction cups there are there. Once again, you don't see that when you see the gecko scurrying under a ceiling, okay? You can't see those little suction cups there. But it's there, and that's why it's able to do that. Now, think about a giraffe for a minute. 18-foot giraffe with the long neck, okay? Now, when that giraffe bends down to get some water, and all that blood begins to rush to its head, if that giraffe did not have some things going on in its brain area and neck area, it would die from the rush of blood pressure to its head. That's what many scientists say, that would just kind of explode its head, in a sense, with this rush of blood. But here's something interesting about that giraffe. It's able to get that blood up to its head when it's walking uprightly by a heart that is about 2 to 2.5 feet long. Its heart is that size in order to pump all that blood throughout that body and get it up into its brain. Now, here's the other thing. When it bends over, there are spigots and a sponge within its head that dissipate the flow of blood. When it bends its neck down, there are valves in its arteries of its neck that begin to close automatically. Okay? And they'll stop that rush of blood. But what about the blood that's above the valves? That's still going to rush into the brain. But right before the brain, there is a group of veins and vessels that are much like a sponge. So as the blood rushes up towards the brain, the blood dissipates into this sponge-like area of vessels that eat up the blood like a sponge and hold it there as he takes his drink, does what he does, and then comes back and is upright once again. Now, let me read to you what Dr. Joe Martin uses. How could that evolve? He needs all these parts there all the time or he's dead. Evolutionary belief is based on the premise that plants and animals don't evolve something new until it is needed. Now, you know, many evolutionists say that, okay? And if that's true, how could this just happen, okay, that it developed this? Think about the first time it's doing this. It's going to die. So how are they going to live on if they don't have that yet? You know, something to think about when you think about the giraffe and the gecko. Now, moving along, let's talk a little bit about prayer. Now, I know Mr. Dawkins is not going to agree with us when we tell him we believe that prayer does get answered today. Okay? He won't believe that, and many others who think his way are not going to believe in answered prayer. But they may take a look at some other ideas in relation to this. For example, a couple years ago, there was an article in Parade magazine. You know that magazine you get in your Sunday newspaper? And that magazine was talking about science and doctors doing a lot of research today on the power of prayer or the power of meditation or the power of knowing that people are pulling for you in some sort of way. And they're doing research on this subject. And again, I don't have the research details with me. But the research seems to be saying that those who know that there are others pulling for them, whether it's through prayer or in some form or fashion, that when they do the research on how this group of people does without that and this group of people does with that, those who have that backup, that prayer warriors going for them or whatever it may be, seem to do better with the sickness or the disease or whatever it may be. Now, I want you to turn with me to James 5 for a minute. Let's look at one scripture on prayer. Again, this is not a sermon on prayer, but I want to bring this in relation to what I just said and in relation to what I'm about to say. James chapter 5 and verse 13, and we're all familiar with this. James 5 verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. First of all, notice it's more than one. It's not just one elder. It's like, hey, try to get more. If you got more, let's have more. Okay, I'm not saying that means anything, but I'm just saying take note of that. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith. Now, you can read throughout the Bible about the importance of faith and the evidence and things not seen yet. You know, that feeling, that power, that hope that you have that, yeah, you can get through this or something's going to happen. Then the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your... Now, notice where this phrase, this line is. It's within this idea here that he's talking about prayer and faith. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. Why do we have that prayer list? It says, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, I'm not going to get into the discussion of prayer today or healing and faith and all that sort of thing. I just want you to just be aware of this scripture in relation to some of what we're going to say right now. Think about this scripture also before I get to that. Luke 22 and verse 44. Luke 22 and 44. You can turn there with me if you like. Luke 22 and 44. And I'm not saying Jesus prayed like this all the time, okay? I'm not saying that. But let's notice Jesus praying at least like this at this one time and probably at other times. Notice what it says in Luke 22 and 44. Get this. Luke 22, 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, just understand, how hard is he praying? How into this is he? How much is his mind focused on whatever he's praying about here? Where sweat's rolling off of him, folks. That's pretty intense, okay? I haven't sweated lately in prayer, all right? But there's an intensity going on here. Now, just keep that in mind, okay? Remember, this is a speculative sermon. I'm not saying anything. I'm just pointing some scriptures out, and I just want you to think about some things that are being discovered today in relation to this, possibly. Now, what I want to do is mention the book called The God Experiments. That's G period O period D period, because although Gary Schwartz is no longer an agnostic, he believes there is some creative force out there today. He's not necessarily a believer like we are. Okay, so get that distinction up front. But in his book, The God Experiments, Schwartz brings up a number of interesting experiments that have been going on recently. One of these experiments is by a guy named Lonnie Nelson at the University of Arizona. And what Nelson has been doing there, he was writing, I believe, his thesis for his PhD in psychology. And he did an experiment, and what this experiment was doing was, you all know what electrons and protons are, okay? The bits and pieces of what make up matter, all right? So there's a device that can detect what electrons are doing, okay? They make some noise, okay? I don't know the details of this. I'm just recapitulating what I've read about. But there's a device that you can put electrons in it, and it can determine the noise or the organization of the electrons within the device. Now, the device is shielded from outside influences like electromagnetism and other things that could affect these electrons. So they're definitely taking some precautions to make sure that the experiment is on the up and up. But within this device that can measure the activity of electrons, what Nelson did in his experimentation was he put someone within a room near this device. And this individual was not necessarily trying to alter what the electrons were doing in that device, but this individual was trying to stay focused mentally, whether through doing a video game or meditating in some way. Or there was another thing that they did. Let me see, I have it here. Or daydreaming in a focused kind of way. You know, where you just start thinking of being on a desert island or something like that. So they were in the proximity of this device, and what Nelson discovered was the organization of the electrons within the device was altered by the mind orientation of the individual who was in proximity of the device. Now, it wasn't altered that much. There was a 2% alteration that could be found within, you know, the studies that he did, but he's assured that this definitely, or he believes that this definitely has something to do with the mindset of the individual in proximity of the device. Now, some other folks, a guy named Roger Nelson at Princeton, and a guy named Dick Biermann in Germany, have tried similar type experiments with many people involved over long distances. And according to them, okay, and you can read the book and, you know, make up your own mind, according to them, this device has been altered by groups of people over distances. Now when you think about that, it seems preposterous. You know, you say, well, wait a minute, how can they alter electrons in this device by, you know, their mindset or their concentration or something like that? And if you start to, though, read about quantum physics, if you start to understand what entanglement is and how the smallest bits of matter, you can split them and move them great distances in space, and what one bit of that matter is doing is also reflected in that other bit of matter that could be light years away from it. Okay? And these are experiments that have been done in the laboratory. You know, and whether you want to believe or not, I mean, they can show you this over and over and over that this is occurring. Now, When you start to think about that, get back to where we are today. Okay, this is speculative, okay? Think about what you see and what you don't see, what is real and what is not real. Okay? What these scientists are saying is, something's going on with your mind or brain or whatever it is that has some effect on matter in some ways. Okay, that's some of where they're going with this. Now, when Jesus talks about prayer, when he talks about faith, when he talks about those things, we believe it, right? Okay, now it doesn't happen all the time, does it? Okay, I've prayed about things that haven't happened the way I wanted them to happen, of course. God is sovereign. He's in charge of everything. But when you think about some of the alterations Jesus brought to bear in the world a couple thousand years ago with matter, you know, guy who's blind, he now sees like that. Someone who's dead, folks, is now alive like that. Starts to make you wonder about what we're stepping into, possibly, as we move forward with our knowledge about the world around us. It's very incredible. And, you know, I think about Matthew 17, 20. Think about the moving of the mountain. You know, Jesus says, you know, let's just take a look at that. And you know, there's different ideas about this scripture, you know. Is it to be taken literally, or is he meaning something else here? And all of that, but in Matthew 17, verse 20, so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing, and I like this phrase more so, nothing will be impossible for you. Yeah. Now, you know, if you go out there and move a mountain, I don't know that that's what God really wants you to do in the world today, is move mountains around or that whole thing, but this idea of nothing's going to be impossible for you, you know, just I don't know how to wrap my mind around that. I just throw that out there in this speculative sermon that I am giving you today. Now, going back to Dawkins, as I've been moving through the sermon, you can see we've been going back to Dawkins and his idea. One of the things he says is, you know, that chance did it, okay? That randomness over time was able to do what we see today. Okay, and he makes arguments for that. But let's talk a little bit about randomness or chance for a minute. Okay? Is randomness really just a chance thing? Let's look at an experiment about this for a moment. And again, this comes from that book, The God Experiments. Schwartz addresses some experiments that dealt with chance or randomness. And one of, you know, you could do the thing with the flipping of the coin if you want, okay, if you get it enough times, you know, it usually comes up to 50% heads or tails if you did enough flipping, okay? But notice this experiment that was conducted. What they did was they took a computer, and you can get a computer to generate numbers for you at random, like 1 through 100. You can set up a program within the computer and have it just spew out, Give me numbers between 1 and 100, and I want you to give me 100 numbers. So let's say that's your first little experiment you're doing. So the computer can throw out a 1. Now, the next number that could be thrown out by the computer could be a 1 again. It's possible, okay, because this is a random cycle that we're going through. Now, that number could be 50, or it could be 49. It could be anything between 1 and 100. Here's the experiment that was done. They picked numbers between 1 and 100, and they picked 100 numbers. Then they added the numbers and divided them by 100. They repeated that process 100 times, okay? And what they found was that the numbers averaged out to about 50, okay? Now, they did it again. Again, okay, 100 times, you know, over, 100 times over, 100 times over, over and over and over. What do you think the numbers kept averaging to? 50. Now, when you think about it, you got to say for a minute, wait a minute. If the numbers are randomly generated, isn't it probable that at some point you're going to get an average of 30 sometime? Isn't that possible when you think about it? Okay, Rick's shaking his head, so he may know a little bit more about this than I do. Okay, but what Schwartz is saying is no, that it's not probable or possible for you to get a 30 or a 70 average, that when you get enough numbers together, you're going to get that 50 average all the time. Okay, now for me, just thinking of it without any other knowledge, I scratch my head and say, well, wait a minute, couldn't that just pump out 10 ones in a row and then 99 over, you know, isn't that possible? You know, to me, it seems possible that that could happen. But when you do this experimentation over time, you find that it gives you that bell-shaped curve of about 49.9, whatever. He gave the figure in the book, but roughly 50% all the time. Now, let me just throw this out there. If you think that's by chance, and there's really an order to it, there seems to be an orderliness to it, what does that say about the world in general? That nothing may be random in a sense. Okay? Now when you start to think about that, it makes you scratch your head because, you know, you say, wait a minute, you know, it seems like there's chance in this world. It seems like there's randomness out there in things. But in this area, this arena, no, according to the experimentation and the information that's available. Now, in thinking about that, I want you to turn to a scripture for a minute over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. Because who's the originator of this creation, of course? 1 Corinthians 14 and 33. And it says there, you guys are familiar with this. 1 Corinthians 14, 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, of order. You know, if you're not a God of disorder, you're into order, you're into peace, you're into tranquility. And could that have any connection to what we were just discussing here? I just throw it out there as something else to think about in this line of thinking that we're looking at today. Now, another one. This is where I want to quote from a book in a few moments here. But I want to talk a little bit about DNA and RNA for a moment. And you guys probably remember this from biology class. Deoxyribonucleic acid. Let me just give you a book definition of DNA for a moment to help us with this. Because, you know, I can say DNA and you know it helps make up your cells and your body and all that. But let me just give you a definition. Deoxyribonucleic acid is a nucleic acid that contains the genetic instructions used in the development and functioning of all known living organisms and some viruses. The main role of DNA molecules is the long-term storage of information. DNA is often compared to a set of blueprints or a recipe or a code, since it contains the instructions needed to construct other components of cells, such as proteins and RNA molecules, which move the DNA around. The DNA segments that carry this genetic information are called genes, but other DNA sequences have structural purposes or are involved in regulating the use of this genetic information. Okay, so that's a book definition of DNA. But let me give you a couple facts about DNA for a moment. And remember this now. How did we all get started, folks? Okay? This little egg cell that's so small we can't even see it, okay? So you got this little egg cell that started you, and it started all that cell had all the information that is in DNA in that little cell before it created you into what you are today. But get this about DNA, which is running throughout your body. It's all over the place. Get this about it. Here's some interesting facts about it. Each cell within your body, how much DNA do you think is in, within that thing we can't even see? Within that thing we can't even see, how much DNA is in there? Well, there's 2 meters of DNA within each of your cells. Now just wrap your mind around that. Some of you are going, wait a minute. How can there be 2 meters in that thing I can't even see wrapped around itself at that small level of nature? How is that possible? Because it wraps itself into this helix that kind of just folds into itself, into this little ball. And a cell, how big is a cell?
It's 30 millionths of a meter in diameter. Now just try to put those two things together. A cell is 30 millionths of a meter in diameter, and each cell contains 2 meters of DNA wrapped into the tightest ball inside of it. Does that blow you away? Yeah, because I can't get that. You know, I don't, it doesn't compute for me. Okay? But that's what they tell us is real. That's what they tell us is real. Okay? And it makes you go, wait a minute. Why? DNA is super coiled into a helix shape. The coil is very tight, folks. He says in his book, it's a very tight coil. I think he's making a joke there. But it's coiled into this helix shape. Opening of it, so when it starts to open so it can get that information out to create the cells, when it opens, the bonding of this coil must be very strong. So just think of how do you get something to be so small, so strong? You know, take all the DNA in your body and thread it end to end. Okay, now think about all the cells you have in your body. How many millions and millions of cells there are in your body? You got 2 meters of DNA in each one. If you threaded them end to end, according to The Hidden Face of God by Gerald Schroeder, if you threaded them end to end, it would reach to the sun and back 100 times, is what he says here. Now that is not fathomable. When I read that, I said, wait a minute, did he say that? And I read it again, but that's what he said, okay? And the guy's a PhD, you know, he's a very intelligent guy. I don't agree with everything he says in some of his books, but he has some interesting stuff. But this is, you know, DNA and RNA is stuff that biologists can prove it to us in some way by looking at this stuff in the microscopes. Don't ask me how, but according to them, this is real. But when I think of it, it seems unreal to me, okay? And maybe it does to you too. It just doesn't seem comprehensible that small of a thing can be that much, okay? But think of yourself and all the things that are going on in your body, all the different systems, all the different things that happen inside of you, how much there is there, okay? And then you start to understand the amount of information that needs to be there to get all of that stuff happening and working in you. Now, what I want to do is read a section from this book. And the reason I'm reading it is because, folks, I can't get it into a sermon to make it make sense to you. So I'm just going to read it to you verbatim here. But let me begin. There were different examples he was given of what DNA does. There were different examples he was given about what's going on in your cells, in your bodies, each and every moment of the day. And I was just kind of like, you know, you don't think about that as you're walking through the day, you know, doing what you're doing. There's a great work being accomplished inside of you over and over as cells are being mass produced over and over. There's all kinds of stuff going on. It blows your mind when you think about it. So let me read a short section here. And here's the example he's given in this particular section. He says, let's say that a protein is needed by, you know, one of your cells. What happens is when that protein is needed, a chemical messenger is sent from the outer part of the cell, and it goes through a pore of a nuclear membrane around the nucleus, goes into the nucleus, and it goes in there knowing. Now, how does it know to go in there? That's a mystery. They don't know how this thing knows to move in there and get this information and come back and, you know, relay that info. But the messenger goes into the nucleus, finds the needed chromosome, locks onto it, and moves along the nucleotide. Now, nucleotides are molecules that comprise the structural units of RNA and DNA. So, when it latches on there, here's what I want to go to page 198 here and read the continuation of this. Now, okay, so now here's what happens. At this stage, the signaling molecule changes shape, and in doing so, allows or causes an enzyme called DNA-dependent RNA polymerase to join the action. In fact, it really starts the action. This amazing molecule is a phenomenon in itself. It binds to the promoter region of the chromosome situated at the start of the gene, and at that point breaks the hydrogen bonds holding the parallel strands of DNA. Recall that these bonds are strong enough to pull the DNA into its helix spiral, but not so strong that they obviate the rapid opening of the rungs on the DNA ladder. Once the helix is opened, the nucleotide bases are ready to be read. The RNAP now moves along the exposed nucleotides, identifies each base, so it has to figure out which one it wants, which one it needs. So it's going along each piece of the DNA here, and it decides which one it needs. It assembles a chain of complementary bases. For base A base U is selected from the surrounding cytoplasm. For a G, a C is selected and joined to the previously selected U. So it's picking up different pieces of this as it moves along, picking up the right ones that it needs for this particular protein in the cell somewhere else. Now remember, there are different proteins in your body. There are different amino acids you need for different things, for all the functions going on. It goes in there and knows what it needs to pick out. It sounds like it has knowledge or wisdom. You know, but think about it. What is it? It's this thing you can't see, okay? And it knows what to do, okay? To get a feel for the complexity and speed of transcription, please take a deep breath and read the following sequence of events in one burst. It's what your RNAP is doing inside every cell of your body 1,000 times over right now. Now, here's what it is. The RNAP opens the helix, reads each nucleotide base, selects the correct complementary base from among the four types floating in the intercellular slurry, concurrently selects from the same slurry the molecules that make up the spine of the lengthening strand of mRNA being manufactured, trailing behind the RNAP, joins the just selected base to the spine, takes the portion of DNA that had been read and reseals it to the parallel DNA strand from which it was separated, opens the portion of DNA to be read next, reads it, and continues this juggling act till it reaches a coded stop order. Exhausting just to describe it. An RNAP does this manufacturing at 50 bases a second, a lot faster than you read the words I use to express just one step of the 50. Now, I know that's a lot to get in your head all of a sudden, you know, about stuff we aren't, you know, up on. But just get that for a minute. Or think about that for a minute. Doesn't that just make you go, whoa, you know, whoa, that's pretty awesome, okay? What is going on in each cell of your body every second of every day? You know, now there are cells in your body that stay for long periods of time, like marrow. The marrow cells will live much longer than your but most of the cells in your body, most of them are not there a month from now, folks. Most of them have been changed and made into new cells by the fact that you got this DNA running all over your in all your cells, telling them what to do. And what, you know, he makes this interesting quote here, which was funny to me. He says something like, where is it? Okay, I don't know where that is right now. But he makes a quote like this where it seems like you got these little people running around inside you, you know, doing jobs in a giant factory of some sort, you know. And that's kind of like what it seems like. There's a knowledge within these minute things in your body that understand what to do and what needs to be done. And when I think of Dawkins saying that this is chance or randomness, that there's no real creative mind behind it, I got to say, wow, Richard, I know you're smart, but did you really read this? Do you really understand what's going on inside your body? You know, it just blew me away to look at this again. It's just utterly amazing. Now, having said all that, I want to show you something else before we start to conclude. What I want to show you here is a little page in this book that is another another little illusion. So we go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay, I think I got 10 of these. I need these back, okay, if you could please. But what I want you to do is I just want you to go ahead and pass these around. Pass these back to you. I think I have enough, but maybe if you got a husband or wife team there, maybe you guys can just look on together. You guys, okay, I'm giving you guys one, you guys one. Okay, now what I want you to do is focus in on those squares, okay, the black squares. And just draw your eyes into the white lines running through the black squares. Do you see anything happening when you look in between the white lines running between the black squares? What's happening, Rick? What do you see?
Dots in the intersection.
Okay, yes. You apparently see little gray squares or dots, it depends on who you are, appearing in the white areas of this little illusion that we're looking at. Now, don't you all see it? Do you see those gray things appearing like in between the white lines? Most of you see that? Does anybody not see it? Okay, so what's happening here is it's an illusion that your mind is playing on you. You really aren't seeing gray there, okay? It actually is plain white. But because of the setup, you can read the effect here if you want to, but because of the way that is with the color scheme and everything, your mind is showing you something that really is not there. And there are other optical illusions like this that you can find, that you can talk about, that you can bring up. And I hearken back to our little game at the beginning, okay? Again, I was playing this little game with you. Be thinking about what we were discussing today, okay? Be thinking about what we just discussed with DNA, okay? Or the suction cups on the gecko, okay? These things you don't see, but they're there, they're happening, stuff's going on, but you just aren't totally seeing the reality possibly, okay? Or seeing everything. Now here you think you're seeing something, but actually you're not seeing it. Now I'm kind of twisting this a bit, okay? Before I was talking about stuff that is really there that you're not seeing. Now I'm talking about stuff that isn't there that you're seeing. Okay, so get this though. What about reality as we talked about earlier? I want you to think about this for a minute. Okay, just try this on for size. You remember that movie? What was that movie called? I think it was a Disney movie a few years back where the guy shrunk himself. Hey honey, we shrunk. Yeah. Okay. So remember that guy, you know, shrunk. Okay. Let's pretend. Okay. We're pretending here. We're speculating today. Let's pretend we could get down to the level of the electrons and protons that make up matter. Okay. We're going to go down to that level. Okay. Now, let's shrink ourselves down there and let's take a look at a nucleus. And let's say the nucleus is the size of 4 inches. So let's say it's 4 inches all around, okay? And we're going to put this nucleus here, we're going to look at it, and we're 4 inches tall too, and we're looking at the nucleus. So now we're at the size of a nucleus on the scale where a nucleus would be 4 inches, okay? Now, the protons and electrons are flying around that nucleus much like space. Like you see, like the macro you see of space is just like what the nucleus is with the stuff flying around it, okay? Which is interesting. That may be another sermon someday. But get this a minute. Where is the furthest edge of those protons that are in orbit around that nucleus? Okay? What do you think? How far away do you think could be the farthest edge of that the protons that are flying around this nucleus? If the nucleus is 4 inches, according to Schroeder's book, the furthest edge of protons or electrons out there could be 4 miles away. Now just think about that for a minute. If a nucleus would be made up into 4 inches, you know, of size, okay? Now other proton would be closer to it than 4 miles, so some would be closer. But the furthest edge could be as far as 4 miles away. Now get your mind around that for a minute. What's in between, folks? What's in between? Now there's other protons and electrons flying around in there, but much like space, folks, there's a lot of emptiness. There's a lot of, yes, nothing, they say. Now some will argue, well, there's these forces that hold everything together. Oh, and there are, okay? There are these forces that are holding everything together, okay? But it's there's nothing there, really, okay? I'll tell you what they say. Subatomic particles such as electrons, protons, and neutrons need to be treated as quantum objects. Thus, they have a wave function which can be thought of as the spread in the particle's location. So particles are waves or bits. You know, they're not, they can be both. Mm-hmm. So because they have a wave function, okay, that force of the wave function, which is until you observe it, you don't know where it's at, it can be anywhere at any time. Okay? So some will argue, well, there's really not nothing there. There's this wave function of the particle that could be anywhere at any time. But when you think about that, though, that just you can't get your mind around that either. Okay, you can't understand that. The electrons and the protons and neutrons are constantly interacting, either electromagnetically or through the weak force. In quantum field theory, we would say that these particles are constantly exchanging photons. Thus, you might say that the otherwise empty space between the electrons and nucleus is filled with these quanta-carrying forces. So as they move and work, you know, there's because of their work and their movement, there's solidity to it. Okay? But the conclusion of these scientists, despite these two quantum mechanical subtleties, it's still correct to say that the space between the electrons and neutrons in atoms is truly empty space. Okay? That's not me saying it because I don't know much about it. But scientists say, you could say that it's empty space, although there's activity there that's going on, and although you can't see it or understand it, you know, it's, and then that is a totally beyond understanding too, just thinking about that. How can you say there's solidity when there's no space, but there's, you know, it's a wave, but it's not, it's a particle, but it's not, you know, it goes back and forth, it chooses what it will be. Okay? Until you measure it, you can't say what it is. Okay? And that just, you know, wait a minute, you know, what do you mean by that? That kind of stuff just blows me away. But Schroeder says if our eyes could see on the subatomic scale, we'd see we are walking on sparse grating. There's an illusion due to the weak resolving power of our eyes, okay? Now turn with me to 2 Peter 3 for a minute. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Because, you know, people always say, Mike, you believe that the world's gonna, you know, that's gonna be changed, that there's gonna be a new world, that, you know, 2 Peter 3 verse 10 says this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You know, when we read things in the Bible about the resurrection, about coming back to life once you're a dissolved physical thing, you know, about the heavens being melted with fervent heat, you know, about a new earth and a new heavens. And you read that stuff and you go, wow, man, that's hard to get my mind around or understand that, you know, in this physical existence I'm in. But if you take a closer look at reality, the reality that we're in right now, and what's happening in this reality, I think it's much easier to think of those possibilities, to understand that. Now, in conclusion, I want to address something that Schroeder gets into in the end of his book. And, you know, there are some scientists out there now that talk about that everything is information. That, you know how Einstein found out that matter was actually energy, okay? When people first heard that, folks, they said, what do you mean matter is energy? You know, matter is me, it's this, you know? This is what matter is energy, but we can prove that matter is energy. Now, when you think about that, or at least science says it can prove that matter is energy, okay? when you think about that, some are speculating now, like J.A. Wheeler. Again, speculation, folks, okay? J.A. Wheeler, who was one of the guys that came up with the name black hole, he was a theoretical physicist. He died at about 96 years of age. He said he likens the universe or all existence to an expression of an idea, a manifestation of information. Now, when you think about that, you go, wait a minute, you know, what does he mean by that? But think about some of the things we've been discussing today. Think about what is in every cell of your body. Information, right? Think about what is in an egg cell. The information that makes who you are today. But how much information is there? Volumes and volumes and volumes. Think about creation itself. And think about a couple scriptures, okay? Think about Psalm 33 and verse 6 just for a minute. Psalm 33 and verse 6. Psalm 33 and verse 6. Okay. Which says the following. If I ever get there, I'm trying a different Bible today and it's costing me. Okay, Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Now, you know, we can talk about the word possibly being the Logos, and I'm going to have to ask Rick what word is here, you know, because I forgot to actually look this up. Now that I think about it, I was putting this conclusion together kind of quickly. But also look at Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3 and verse 19 and 20. Proverbs 3, verses 19 and 20. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding He established the heavens. By His knowledge the depths were broken up and clouds dropped down the dew. Think about that one for a minute. And go back to Genesis 1. And what does it say in Genesis 1, folks? We all are familiar with it. But think of it from the perspective of what we've been saying today. You know, the creation. In the beginning, you know, God created. And in verse 3, then God said, let there be light. Verse 6, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. God said, and it was done. The Logos. And all that entails in the Greek, you know, the possibility of that word and what that could mean, you know, in relation to knowledge and understanding and information. I don't know. You know, I haven't thought about it other than to throw it out here today. But, you know, your spirit, your mind, you know, whatever's in us, that consciousness that's in us, okay, whatever that is, some of these scientists are speculating about it now because they can't really explain it. And some guys like Wheeler think that, and Schroeder actually gets into it where he thinks that he speculates about this consciousness or mind that you have being connected to the mind of the great Creator in some way. As we could find scriptures in Corinthians that bring that point out, you know, that there's a connection to all matter from the origin of matter, which is, you know, God, the Creator, in some way. You know, that God, who is, and this is hard to get your mind around because, you know, we read the Bible when we think of God in certain ways, but God is about information, isn't He? God is knowledge. God is wisdom, right?
Yes.
He's all wisdom. He's all knowledge. Mm. And when we look at ourselves at the minutest level, we got tons and tons of information coursing through us and around us and all over the world. And I haven't even thought about this enough to really say what I'm thinking yet, other than to say what I've said today. And I just ask for any comments right now. So is this too far out, or Jerry? Go ahead.
No, it's not. I had